Figured I might need a drink of water. All righty, so good morning once again. As we already noted that we just had the Christmas holidays and the New Year's holiday, and we were very fortunate to be able to go down last week, and I know many of you were praying for us as we went to see my mom, and she's doing well, and she was very happy to see us, and we were very happy to see her, and we just had a nice week visiting with her. Too short, but really, really nice time. It's the first time in, I can't even think of the last time that we've been there at New Year's, because we came back on New Year's Day. And you notice the differences in country life and city life on nights like that, all right? Because, you know, as we were trying to get the boys to bed and they were asking, can't we stay up till midnight tonight? We were trying to get the boys to bed, you know, of course, we were kind of not thinking about the fact that at midnight in a city, in an apartment complex, it was going to sound like World War III was going on. And so the fireworks were going off and everything was happening, and it was quite a way to ring in the new year. And Camille was lying in bed with her eyes wide open, and she said, I just want to be home in the country with my dog. And I said, soon, dear, soon. So we had a great time, though, and thank y'all for praying for us. This morning, we continue. We're just kind of rolling with Luke and our study through the Gospel of Luke that we've been going through, paging Dr. Luke, House Calls of Hope and Healing. And this morning, we're going to be continuing in Luke chapter 8. So if you haven't already, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 8 or look it up on your Bible app or just listen along. We'll be in Luke chapter 8 in verse 22, picking up where we left off last time. And as we move to the scripture and what I feel God has laid on my heart this week, our one big idea for today is this. It's with complete authority, Jesus can powerfully transform any situation. With complete authority, Jesus can powerfully transform any situation. Pray with me, please. Father God, we do thank you again for this day. And God, right now, I just pray that we will be transformed. As you say in your scriptures, Lord, that we will have our minds renewed, Lord. As we are transformed by encountering your living word. I pray this morning that as we let the writings of Luke wash over us, God, that we will be renewed, refreshed, recharged. We will be ready. We'll be ready to listen, to hear you, Lord, to listen to you, to respond to you, Lord, in whatever ways you lead us, God. God, again, just the theme keeps going through my mind, Lord. May we today seek you. May we today worship you. May we today obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first truth this morning is this. It's Jesus has complete authority over the natural world. We begin where we left off last week, picking up in verse 22 of Luke chapter 8, where we read this. It says, one day Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Where is your faith? He asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him. Now, this narrative right here is pretty straightforward in what's happening. The picture, we can see this pretty clearly in our mind. And it puts the focus on two questions that we will do well always to think on. The questions are this, where is your faith and who is this man? Now, the Sea of Galilee, where the lake that they're crossing over here, likely from Capernaum. Remember, that's kind of home base where Jesus operates out of. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level itself, and it's ringed by hills and mountains that rise up to as much as 2,500 feet above sea level. And so because of that, storms are easily produced to this day as cold air comes over the eastern mountains and comes down over the warm lake and makes these squalls that can arise, these storms that are attested to here. And one biblical dictionary describes the storm that arose as a, quote, storm breaking forth from black thunderclouds in furious gusts with floods of rain and throwing everything topsy-turvy. All right? That's their word, not mine, but I like it, all right? Throwing everything topsy-turvy. And the boat they would have been in would have been about 27 feet long and about 7.5 feet wide, would have had a center sail and oars for rowing. And you're like, wow, Sam, how do you know those exact dimensions? Well, because we have, as in conjunction with other written documents, we have an archaeological discovery that was made back in 1986, commonly called the Jesus Boat, or the Sea of Galilee boat, this boat that was found preserved in the mud along the northwestern shores of the Sea of Galilee that was dated from that time period. And those were the dimensions of that boat. So it gives us this real vivid idea of what Jesus and his disciples were out on. I find it extra interesting that that boat was found only a few kilometers away from, guess where? Capernaum, home base of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that was Jesus' boat, okay? But I'm saying that is still pretty cool. Now, remember, as we think about these boats and fishing and the commerce of that lake, at least four of the disciples, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, they were experienced fishermen who spent many hours, earned their livelihood on those waters and would have been very familiar with those waters. So the reaction of the disciples was not overreaction. All right, they understood the seriousness of what was happening and what the results of that could be. These veteran fishermen would have known the levels of danger. Now, that leads to the first natural question. You know, I've got natural questions, all right? And my first natural question is this: how in the world was Jesus sleeping through all of that? Okay? I know there's no way I would have been able to sleep through all of that. How in the world was Jesus sleeping through all of that? And scholars note this as another picture of Jesus not only being fully God, you know, fully divine, but also fully man as well. I mean, face it, day to day, Jesus's life was full of ministry, all right? Day and night, people coming to see him, bringing people to be healed, teaching, everything he was doing. And here, I think the depth of his slumber attested to the depth of his exhaustion that he was facing in that moment. So Jesus was asleep in the boat, reminding us that a nap can be a holy, holy thing, okay? So you need to take a nap. I'm just being holy, all right? I'm just being like Jesus. I'm taking a nap. I need it. Now, we can only guess in this scene as to exactly what was going through the minds of the disciples as they woke Jesus and exclaimed that we're going to sink. But in the midst of a seemingly hopeless situation, one thing we can say is that they did the best thing in that moment. They turned to their Lord for their deliverance. Now, they had no idea how he would provide, as their final astonishment shows, all right? I don't think they were quite expecting that. They had no idea how he was going to provide, but yet they still knew that he was their hope. And while the fully human Jesus, fully human, fully divine, was that day asleep in the boat, we can rest assured knowing that he is not sleeping as we navigate life's difficulties and life's trials and life's challenges. I love the simple truths of the well-known verse, Psalm 121, verse 3, that says this: he who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. See, even when it feels like God is not moving in the moment of whatever you're going through, that's a feeling. But we can rest assured in the promises that he is, the promises that we see all throughout Scripture. Now, what exactly led Jesus to question their faith? He said, where is your faith? So what led him to this question? Is the faith, the belief, that's what faith is, it's belief, it's trust. Is the faith they needed a faith that Jesus was powerful enough to change the situation, to believe that, to embrace that? Is it a belief that he cared enough about them to do something about the situation? Is it a trust that Jesus had it under control, had it in hand, even when all the signs around them would say otherwise? What was it? What kind of faith was he pointing them to? And I think the answer is D, all of the above. Right? All of the above. Now, notice here, it's very important to notice here. Notice Jesus doesn't say they have no faith, right? He's not rebuking them for that. You have no faith. He's not saying that. I think he's lovingly reminding them, where is your faith? He reminds them in this moment of trial not to forget the faith they have, but to actually embrace it and to live into it in that moment. And I think that's a reminder we all need. We all need all the time. We have this faith. We have this trust. And in the moment when we need to embrace it the most and trust God the most with the situations that are going on, we need to live into it. We need to live into the well-known promise and often quoted Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. That's faith. Be still and know that I am God. Now, this stillness is not necessarily just a throwing up of the hands. All right, let me take my hands off the oars and sit back and let Jesus take care of it all. It's not necessarily that, taking no action to help the situation. It is instead inviting God to steer our actions and then trusting him in the results that come about. Now, in their questioning of who is this, they are getting another layer revealed to them, all right? It's slowly being peeled back and revealed to them, this true identity of who this Jesus really is. And here, they're getting that identity that he has complete authority over nature. He is the God, the Lord of Job 38:8, where we read this. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther? Here is where your proud waves halt. That's the Lord they were learning more about that very day. Now, the question of who is this Jesus is one that must still be answered by every single person, even today. Who is he? And then what are you going to do with that knowledge? What are you going to do with the answer that you come up with? Is he simply a good man? Just a good teacher who, yes, cared deeply about people and had extreme compassion for people? Or is he, in fact, all of that and so much more? The question is, will we join the waves? Will we join the wind in giving complete obedience to our Lord? And this word for obey, the wind and the waves obey him, it's an interesting word. It's a really interesting word. It properly means the job of a porter. A servant, a doorman, if you will. When they hear someone knocking at the door, and then they go and inquire who it is. They go and listen to who it is. Hearken is what some translations say. All right? But now think about the job of the doorkeeper. You go, you know who's at the door, then what do you have to do? You have to decide, am I going to let them in or not? And that's what's happening here. I think that word gives us this great picture of what obedience is. Jesus knocks at our door, and we know it's him on the other side of the door. And the question is, will we open the door on whatever particular path of obedience he is leading us down? Whatever path he wants to take us on so that we may grow, so that we may help others to grow. Will we open it? Now, one question I think, at least when I read it, that arises from this story is this, because it sounds great to say Jesus has complete authority over nature and to just kind of sit back and like, worship God because of that. But then some people can respond, and I think we can naturally respond with, well, if Jesus has this complete authority over nature, why did this past year have an unprecedented number of destructive hurricanes? I mean, that's one of, you know, in case we forgot, that happened in 2020 also, okay? All right, we had this unprecedented number of destructive hurricanes. And so we ask these questions. If he has complete authority, why? And that question itself speaks to the bigger question of why does God allow bad things to happen, which is a much bigger question than we are going to tackle here this morning. But for a second, I want us to flip that question around, that question of why does God allow these bad natural things to happen? I want us to think about that question for just a second. And I want to turn that question upside down. Because as we ponder on his authority over these wind and these waves, do we think only about the question of why does he allow these literal storms? Or do we also give praise for his complete authority over the natural world? And this is what I mean by that. Nobody's floating away right now, so gravity is still working. Well, that sustained me for another moment, all right? So the water cycle and the plant cycle and all of these things are still working. The sun is still shining, I can promise you, even though you can't see it today. Our cells are still doing what they're supposed to be doing. Plants are still growing to produce us fruit. Food. Why? Because God has complete authority over the natural world. So we can praise him for all he is doing in the midst of that. We can praise him because of Colossians 1:17, where it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In his authority, all things hold together. But back to that question of why we suffer at times, the simple answer is because we still live in a world gravely affected by sin and humanity's choice to separate itself from God. A world where even a storm can remind us that a world apart from God is a world in chaos. Right? And it gives us this vivid image, this object lesson of that. One day when all things are renewed, as we think about that theme, there will be no more devastating storms, literal, emotional, or otherwise. But until then, we have the hope of Jesus that he's in the boat with us, all right? He didn't stay on shore. He's in the boat with us, calming our souls even in the midst of pain, calming our souls even in the midst of the turmoil that we often face. I want you to think back for a second to another time in the Bible of great waves and wind, when God flooded the earth way back in Genesis. And I want you to think for a second of the sign God gave us as a promise that he would never flood the entire earth again. What was the sign he gave us?
Rainbow.
It's the rainbow. Now, here's my question for you. When do you most commonly see a rainbow? It's after the storm. You see the rainbow after the storm. And what that speaks to me is that every time we are brought through another trial, were you brought through any trials this year? And every time we are brought through another trial, we are reminded once again, the rainbow, we are reminded once again that God has not forgotten us. We are reminded once again that God has not forgotten his promises of his great love for us. And it's in that continued faithfulness of God that we can have hope for the trial still to come. The rainbow's there. That reminds me he's going to be with me in the time still to come. Psalm 89:8. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Be still and know that I am God. Our next truth today is this. It's Jesus has complete authority over the supernatural world. Verse 26, we read, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now, what I really love about the way this part of the story starts is this. The whole incident on the lake, that would have been enough for me, okay? I'd have been like, well, we've had a good day. We've learned some important lessons today. Let's go home and process those and think about those a little bit. But instead, this was just the warm-up for what was still to come as they landed on the other side, when they would experience yet another element of the question of, who is this man, Jesus? And I find it interesting that they happened to land at just the right spot. It says the man met them as they stepped ashore. They landed at just the right spot where they found this man in need of hope, this man in need of rescue. Now, flash back a second to verse 22, where we started, where Jesus said, "Let us go to the other side of the lake." I think that's important because Jesus is the one who took the initiative in their going. All right, it was almost as if he had an appointment awaiting him on the other side of the lake, which he did. He did. And what that speaks to me is, may we always be sensitive for the direction that God leads us in, whether that is in a conversation that he brings us to, or perhaps it's someone God places in our path, an unexpected encounter, someone God puts on our heart and we need to reach out to. Whatever the divine appointment he lays at our feet, may we be ready to walk into that so we can minister to others. And here, as we consider this man, I don't want to put the focus, because it'd be easy to put the focus like too heavily on this demon possession and what was going on there. And as I've said before, a demon cannot possess a believer, cannot possess a Christian, someone who is in Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit is possessing us. And 1 John 4:4 says, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Now, for an unbeliever living apart from God, I most certainly believe that can occur, that a demon possession can take place. Now, I do think it takes a very deep discernment from God for a Christian to know whether that is in fact the case in the life of another person. And yes, I do believe God can still lead people to drive out a demon. But it's worth noting that after the Gospels, right? After the Gospels, there is no longer this emphasis on believers driving out demons, but instead on taking the good news and sharing the good news and proclaiming that. There's only a couple places where you see that happening once you get outside of the Gospels. And so the question is, why do we see this concentration of demon possession and like being very obvious and Jesus driving out demons? Why do we see this concentration in the Gospels? And I came across an article this week, and I think the author gave what I believe is a really excellent and simple explanation of it. And he wrote this. He said, quote, "The presence of Jesus Christ in the flesh, come to bring our redemption, was bound to draw the most ferocious attack of the evil one in order to withstand the coming of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ." Right? It was the response to God in the flesh, walking the earth and ministering to people and saying, repent and believe, the kingdom is near. Right? And so that was why, I think that's why we see this so much in the Gospels, but perhaps not as much further in the biblical record. Now, what I think is really neat, that quote I just gave you, you know, talking about the presence of Jesus and the ferocious attack that was being waged against the coming of the kingdom, that as if in response to this, as I literally type those words, and you know where this is going, as I literally type those words, the chorus that was repeating in my earphones, you know I listen to music while I'm working on the sermon, the chorus that was repeating in my earphones spoke to the outcome of those attacks. As I was typing that, this is the chorus that was going. It is, worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. We crown you now with many crowns. You reign victorious. And I would be a liar if I said tears were not in my eyes as I was working on this part of the scripture. And it was just like even the message of the music was reminding me, God wins. God reigns victorious. The picture in this passage today is Jesus in complete authority. Complete authority over the enemy in that moment. In light of the earlier questions of the disciples in the boat of who is this man, one scholar notes that even the demon right here gives a partial answer to that question by saying, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And that demon knows what is to come. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. We just heard that word. The key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Now we know that following a brief release, there will come final judgment on evil, final judgment on rebellion. So in that promise, we can say, praise God for his authority. Praise God for his victory. Praise God for the forgiveness for my sins that he made possible. The forgiveness for my own personal rebellion that he made possible. Praise God for his strengthening us in the moments when we face the attacks of the enemy. And we do face the attacks of our great enemy. But the question then can be, why did Jesus, this victory that we know he has, why did Jesus allow these demons to continue to have some power in that area, to go into the pigs, to be released after that? And why do they still have some power today? Well, the enemy is allowed some certain power as we live again on this side of heaven in a world where rebellion against God continues to occur. So while we don't want to overemphasize the work of the enemy, we also don't want to underestimate the reality of spiritual attack. Because consider here the assault that this man was facing in this spiritual attack. The name legion referred to the multitude of those that were causing him agony. And a Roman legion consisted of up to 6,000 soldiers. Now, while that does not mean that there were 6,000 demons inhabiting, possessing, driving this man along, exercising control, the implication here is that there was a formidable attack going on. But though no human chain could here contain this stricken man, there will come a day, as we just read, where the devil, the enemy, will be completely restrained, completely restrained. But until then, we can still have trust. We can still have this faith that God both is compassionate enough and God is powerful enough to deliver people from the grip of Satan and to strengthen us, the believers, as we face the onslaught of the enemy as he throws those fiery darts, to use the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. He slings these darts of temptation at us. He slings these darts of lies at us about who we are. That we know who we are. We are children of God, forgiven, having His righteousness. He slings these darts to us, questioning our salvation. He slings these darts in us to try to cause confusion and chaos. And such an attack, as Jesus and the disciples here encountered this man, notice where they found him. They found him living apart from his community. To borrow from the imagery of the Israelites as they sojourned in the wilderness back in the Exodus, they found this man outside the camp. Okay, that's where he was, in these solitary places. And here, the tombs that he lived among were a stark reminder that he was not experiencing the true life that God wanted for him. And here's what that spoke to me this week, and it's this. The place we don't need to be when we're hurting, the place we don't need to be when we're struggling, the place we don't need to be when we're hopeless, the place we don't need to be when Satan is attacking us, is in solitary places. Right? That's not where we need to be. Now, we need to be in solitary places in the sense of we need to have time to meet with God. We need to always be doing that. But what that spoke to me here is we need to be in community with one another. Right? The worst thing we can do when we're feeling hopeless, when we're feeling alone, when we're feeling attacked, is just to isolate ourselves even more. Right? We need the power and the strength of each other. We need a community that we can call on to pray with us. A community we can call on to encourage us in the truth of God's words and not the lies of the enemy. So may we be such a community for each other, bringing living water to each other that can extinguish those fiery darts of our enemy. May we be those who stand firm when Satan is targeting his attacks and throwing those darts at us. May we stand firm, as Paul wrote, may we stand firm in prayer. May we stand firm in the word of God. May we stand firm in the truth that we are the Lord's. May we stand firm in the strength that God always provides a way to endure any trial and any temptation. May we stand firm as we join ranks with brothers and sisters, inviting them to hold us up and help us stand. Now, our final truth quickly this morning is this. It's some will push Jesus away and some will yearn to follow. We conclude with verse 34. It says this. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Now, these herdsmen here, they had, if you will, their own Paul Revere moment. One if by land, two if by lake. And they ran off and told everyone, "Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming." And as they came and see what was going on, to see what was happening, they each have here their own moment of answering the question of who is this man and what am I going to do with the knowledge of that answer. Now, another natural question here is this. What about the pigs and those who owned them, right? We read in the other gospel account that it was 2,000 pigs that rushed off to their demise that day. But I think the focus to have is, in the end result of those pigs, we are graphically reminded what the enemy is bent on, and that is destruction. Right? But again, praise God, he is victorious. Now, the fate of the pigs also gave an undeniable confirmation to the people around that this man had indeed truly been demon-possessed and that he had now indeed been completely healed. By who? By Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Maybe part of the lesson to these people who didn't want Jesus to stay around was that these pigs and the security, financial security, whatever, that having them brought about, that wasn't the primary issue in the grand scope of eternity. Because if you're not at peace with God through Jesus, all the security, all the financial stability we may have, none of that matters in the end. And that was the issue here. Because in the words of the parable of the soils that we looked at last week, these townspeople, they were hard ground. They were hard ground that were not ready to yield a crop. I mean, notice this. They did not rejoice in their neighbor's deliverance. I mean, that should have been the first thing. Wow, I'm so happy that you have been restored and renewed. But they didn't rejoice in their neighbor's deliverance here. They did not praise Jesus for this great miracle, and they did not invite him to stay longer and share this message of hope and healing. Remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus went and spoke to the woman at the well, and she went and told the whole town, this man, like, he told me everything I had ever done. Now, my first thing might have been like, well, I don't want that man to come around here, okay? But what did they do? They went and said, come and stay with us and tell us more. Tell us more of the things I've done. No, I don't know, thank you, okay? But they invited him. And here, there's no such invitation. They didn't invite Jesus to stay. Instead, they pushed him away. John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. But then there was this formerly demon-possessed man. And I love the note of where the townspeople found him, at the feet of Jesus. I think about that. We last saw him like raging, and now the camera pans back over to him, and here he is, bowed down at the feet of Jesus. He wanted more of Jesus to the point of begging to go along with him, but the Lord had another plan for him. And I love what one commentator says here. He says, quote, the request to join Jesus was not rejected, but refocused. I love that. God still had a plan for him. It was not rejected, but it was refocused. And I think this is an important reminder, as we might have times where we feel that God has a particular path for us. God has a particular destination, a particular calling that we're supposed to be going to and we're supposed to be following, but those doors keep getting closed along the way. And we can say, why, God? Why can I not follow you the way I feel led to follow you? And it's not a rejection, but maybe it's a refocus, that God has something else in mind for us. It's not God rejecting our desire to serve him, but helping us see another path he has for us that we might not have ever even considered before. See, with this man, he needed to stay there to bear witness. Why? Because they pushed Jesus away. And since now Jesus would not be in their midst to share the good news, that man had to do it. He had to take up the mantle of sharing the good news with the people that were closest to him. Because what had happened would not be forgotten. This man's radically changed life would not allow that to happen. People would be able to see, yes, what he's saying is true. And here's the application, I think, for us from that. There might be times when someone we know, they're not ready to get Jesus' full frontal assault. They're not ready to come into a church and to hear the word of God. They're not ready to go into the word and to encounter Jesus in the living scriptures. But they might be ready to listen to you, someone they know, and to hear your story of, as Jesus told that man, tell what God has done for you. Right? That might be something that they're ready to receive and ready to hear as you naturally share that in your life. Now, what really spoke to me this week as I considered this, and this is kind of our final thought here, as I considered this picture here, was this amazing and almost unfathomable, unimaginable transformation that this man experienced that day. And it takes me to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. And as we are now in a new year, my prayer is that we will have a renewed hope. My prayer is that every day we will have a renewed hope. As we think about this man, the question for us today is this: what are the situations in your life where you need to experience the transformative power of the Lord? The transformative power of the one for whom all things are possible. Is it a relationship that seems beyond repair? Is it a sin habit that seems insurmountable? Is it a hopelessness that seems unfixable? Whatever it may be, my prayer is that the story of this man's miraculous transformation will give us the encouragement we need to not give up. The rainbow is still there. Hope is still rising. As we contemplate the question of just who is this Jesus, may we find ourselves this year more and more at the feet of Jesus, both in prayer to our Lord and in praise of our Lord, the one who is our great hope, the one who has indeed done so much for us and has so much more he wants to do. Psalm 71:14. But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. Pray with me, please. Your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Lord, today I pray that your word, not Sam's word, that your word would pierce down into us, Lord. That it would get deeply into us, Lord. Not in a way to destroy, but in a way to heal. In a way to have hope. In a way to be renewed. In a way to be reminded that with God all things are possible. Who is this man, Jesus? You are our Lord, who died for us, who rose again for us that we may know salvation, who gives us victory as our enemy seeks to bring chaos into our lives, who surrounds us with brothers and sisters in Christ who can carry us and help us and encourage us in those moments. Lord, you are good. You are our hope. Your mercies are new every morning. And to you, we give all our praise as we bow at your feet. In Jesus' name, amen.